Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Discover how Orthodox Christianity and non-Orthodox doctrine differ and why it matters to your spiritual journey. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania. He is also the Associate Director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas, as well as one of the founding administrators and editors of the Orthodox Wiki website. Here's Father Andrew.
Roman numeral number one, introduction. The question, did the Great Schism produce a new religion? For this introduction, I want to read to you some things that I didn't write, but rather these are different voices on the question of what the relationship is between Rome and the Orthodox Church. This first quotation is from Pope John Paul II from his document Orientale Lumen, which was issued in 1995. He said, "A particularly close link already binds us. We have almost everything in common, and above all, we have in common the true longing for unity." This next quote is from St. Mark of Ephesus in the year 1439. "The Latins are not only schismatics, but heretics as well. However, the church was silent on this because their race is large and more powerful than ours. And we wished not to fall into triumphalism over the Latins as heretics, but to be accepting of their return and to cultivate brotherliness. We did not separate from them for any other reason other than the fact that they are heretics. This is precisely why we must not unite with them, unless they dismiss the addition from the creed filioque and confess the creed as we do." This next quotation is from Father Alexei Young from his book, The Rush to Embrace. He is a former Roman Catholic priest who is now an Orthodox hieromonk. "Like a branch that has been cut off from a living tree, Rome had the outward appearance of life for many centuries after the schism, even though life-giving sap had really ceased to flow in her. Today, however, even the outward appearance testifies that this branch is indeed dead. Pope John Paul II must somehow shore up his church, his papacy. He is now turning in the direction of the East and the ancient historic patriarchates of Orthodoxy. He is looking for a blood transfusion for his dying church." This next quote is from Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew I, in a speech that he gave at Georgetown University on October 21st, 1997. "Assuredly, our problem is neither geographical nor one of personal alienation. Neither is it a problem of organizational structures nor jurisdictional arrangements. Neither is it a problem of external submission nor absorption of individuals and groups. It is something deeper and more substantive. The manner in which we exist has become ontologically different. Unless our ontological transfiguration and transformation toward one common model of life is achieved, not only in form but also in substance, unity and its accompanying realization become impossible. No one ignores the fact that the model for all of us is the person of the Theanthropos, the God-man, Jesus Christ. But which model? No one ignores the fact that the incorporation in him is achieved within his body, the church. But whose church?" It's from the Ecumenical Patriarch. Roman numeral number two, the differences in phronema, which is a Greek word that means mindset or way of thinking. Letter A, the development of doctrine. Roman Catholic doctrine develops such that new doctrines appear which are absent in previous centuries. Because the Roman Catholic faith is not backwards compatible, to borrow a computing term, that means that a good Catholic from 200 years ago could be in danger of excommunication were he alive today. As an example, papal infallibility was denied by many Catholics, including bishops, until the official definition of the dogma in 1870. They all remained good Catholics before 1870. Now they would be excommunicated. The classic text on doctrinal development is John Henry Newman's On the Development of Doctrine. Cardinal Newman, a 19th century convert to Catholicism from the Anglican Church, sought to defend against Anglican and Protestant attacks on Roman Catholic doctrines which were absent from the scriptures and from the testimony of the ancient church. Rome teaches that Christ only gave a seed of faith to the apostles, which has grown and changed over time. The Vatican teaches that the Roman Catholic Church of today understands the truth and has a higher level of knowledge than the church of yesteryear. Thus, the fathers had a higher level of knowledge than the apostles. The medieval scholastics understood better than the fathers, and so on. This is the theological background for all the innovations in Roman Catholic doctrine which differ from Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, by contrast, believes in the development of the expression of Christian doctrine, but not of its operative substance. Further, Orthodox dogmatic formulation is always a pastoral response to heresy, not the codification of speculation or systematic imagination in doctrine. Orthodox dogma never claims to expound the whole truth about anything, but only delineates the borders of the mystery. Letter B, faith and reason. Faith and reason. Especially since the time of Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, Rome has defined and redefined much of its doctrine in terms of reason. Aquinas's project was to merge Catholic dogma with the philosophical requirements of Aristotelian logic. This is the origin of most modern Christian attempts to prove God's existence, namely, that all doctrine must be logical and scientific in order to be believable. Pope John Paul II, in his 1998 encyclical Fides et Ratio, which means faith and reason, equates faith and reason as means to the truth. He says, quote, "Faith and reason are like two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of truth. And God has placed in the human heart a desire to know the truth, in a word, to know himself, so that by knowing and loving God, men and women may also come to the fullness of truth about themselves," unquote. This is why Orthodox critics of Roman Catholicism describe it as rationalist. It is also why much of Roman Catholic spiritual life is and can tend to be legalist, because it is mainly concerned with satisfying legal categories rather than addressing and healing spiritual realities. We'll talk more about that. For the Orthodox, rational thought is simply a useful tool to support the only true means to knowing the truth, which is faith in cooperation with God's grace. Reason, although useful, is not a necessary element in Christian life. Orthodoxy is rational, but not rationalist. You can be, in the Orthodox Church, a true theologian and be retarded. Does that make sense? Let us see spirituality. Roman Catholic spirituality, by which I mean the everyday spiritual life of the Christian, tends to be highly humanistic and materially focused. Instead of turning the eye of the soul away from this world, Roman Catholic spirituality tends to focus on earthly images and sensations. Some examples of this: Renaissance and Baroque art, which is very fleshy. The Stigmata, the imaginative spiritual exercises of Ignatius of Loyola, who is the founder of the Jesuits. The Stations of the Cross, self-flagellation, and other extreme forms of asceticism. All of these things are focused on the flesh and on the imagination. Imagine in your mind being there at each station of the cross. And look at the kind of art and statuary that is prominent in Roman Catholic churches. It is very three-dimensional, tends to be very realistic. The idea being to get you to focus on that particular physical shape. This is in contrast with Orthodox iconography, which is deliberately non-realistic. The attempt being to take you away from this world and connect you to a world that is beyond. So it's deliberately non-realistic. Catholic spirituality is also characterized by the legalism required of Catholicism's rationalist theology. Some examples: detailed lists of how to obtain indulgences, quantitative penances. For instance, you did this, okay, well, say this many Our Fathers and Hail Marys and, you know, do this and it's okay. And also the annulments of marriages. I once, before I met my wife, I dated an Irish Catholic girl for a while. And she had this big Catholic Bible that was published early in the 20th century. And one time I was, you know, at her home, and I picked this up because I'm always interested in Bibles. And I opened it up. And right in the inside cover, there was a detailed table. If you read the Bible for 15 minutes a day, then you get this following number of years out of purgatory. If you read it for 30 minutes a day, then you get this number of years out of purgatory. I mean, you could sit down and do the math and figure out, okay, I need to read this much so that I can get out for this many years. Now, this is a little bit less prevalent today, but nonetheless, that theology is still in the books, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go. Before we move on to Roman numeral number 3, the doctrinal differences, and particularly letter A, the papal dogmas and the church, I'd like you to take a look at your handouts. Among these, you have a timeline of major dates of Orthodox and Roman Catholic relations. I had never seen something like this compiled anywhere, and so I did the legwork and I did it myself. So I hope that you find this interesting. But what I'd like you to turn your attention to right now is a document called the Dictatus Papae, P-A-P-A-E, excuse me, which was issued probably by Pope Gregory VII in the year 1075. This document gets a lot of press for people who are interested in criticizing the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason why I mention that is because this document actually has no official standing in the Catholic Church. This is not a piece of Roman Catholic doctrine. This was something that was issued probably by the Pope in the late 11th century. He may have intended it to be doctrinal, but it never really caught on. But nonetheless, I put this in front of you to point out the kind of cultural shift that must have occurred in the Roman Catholic Church in order for the Pope to feel like he could issue this kind of thing and not have a rebellion on his hands. So I'm just going to read a few of the highlights of this particular document. This is all about the Pope. Number 2, he says, the Roman Pontiff, referring to the Pope, alone can with right be called universal. Number 3, he alone can depose or reinstate bishops. Number 5, he may depose the absent. In other words, if a bishop doesn't come to a council, he can kick him out of his episcopacy even if he's not there. Number 7, that for him alone is it lawful, according to the needs of the time, to make new laws, to assemble together new congregations, to make an abbey of a canonry, and on the other hand, to divide a rich bishopric and unite the poor ones. Number 8, that he alone may use the imperial insignia. Number 9, that of the Pope alone all princes shall kiss his feet. Number 12, that it is permitted to him to depose emperors. Number 16, that no synod shall be called a general one, that is, an ecumenical one, without his order. Number 17, that no chapter and no book shall be considered canonical without his authority. Number 19, that he himself may be judged by no one. Number 22, that the Roman Church has never erred, nor will it err to all eternity, the Scripture bearing witness. Number 23, that the Roman Pontiff, if he had been canonically ordained, is undoubtedly made a saint by the merits of St. Peter, etc. And so on. Number 27, that he may absolve subjects from their fealty to wicked men. In other words, he's allowed to start rebellions under secular rulers. So I point that out. You know, this is pretty extreme. It's pretty extreme. And I think most Catholics of today would say, well, that's not what we believe. And they would be right. It's not. But nonetheless, that is very much what was in the air in the 11th century. And it represented a massive cultural shift in the Roman Catholic West at the time. And so since then, you know, things have mitigated out a bit. But clearly, there was something different in the air at the time. Having said that, the papal dogmas in the church. Number 1, universal jurisdiction. This is the teaching that the Pope of Rome has supreme, immediate jurisdiction over every Christian, that he is the head of the church. Any bishop or pastor may be overruled by the Pope at any time, effectively rendering all bishops essentially vicars of the Pope. Rejection of this teaching endangers both faith and salvation itself. From Vatican I, 1870, from the document Pastor Aeternus. Wherefore we teach and declare that by divine ordinance, the Roman Church possesses a preeminence of ordinary power over every other church, and that this jurisdictional power of the Roman Pontiff is both episcopal and immediate. Both clergy and faithful of whatever right and dignity, both singly and collectively, are bound to submit to this power by the duty of hierarchical subordination and true obedience. And this not only in matters concerning faith and morals, but also in those which regard the discipline and government of the Church throughout the world. This is the teaching of the Catholic truth, and no one can depart from it without endangering his faith and salvation. From the point of view of the Roman Catholic Church, if you do not believe that the Pope has immediate jurisdiction in every single church, in other words, that he can overrule your priest, he can overrule your bishop, if you do not believe that, then you are a heretic. That is what Vatican I says. Put it a little bit earlier, the Council of Florence in 1439, which was an attempted reunion council between the West and the Orthodox Church. They wrote, "The Roman Pontiff is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the whole church, and the father and teacher of all Christians. And to him was committed in blessed Peter by our Lord Jesus Christ the full power of tending, ruling, and governing the whole church." Unquote. This doctrine is also called Ultramontanism, which has no connection, for those of you who were here last week, with Montanism. No connection. It's also called Ultramontanism because it gives the Pope jurisdictional power beyond the mountains. That's what Ultramontanism means. And these mountains that they're speaking of specifically are the Alps in Italy. This dogma puts the Pope above any council, above any other human being, and anathematizes, that is, places under a curse reserved for heretics, any who reject this teaching. Here's another quote from Pastor Aeternus in Vatican I, 1870. "The sentence of the Apostolic See, that is Rome, than which there is no higher authority, is not subject to revision by anyone, nor may anyone lawfully pass judgment thereupon. And so they stray from the genuine path of truth, who maintain that it is lawful to appeal from the judgments of the Roman pontiffs to an ecumenical council, as if this were an authority superior to the Roman pontiff. So then, if anyone says that the Roman pontiff has merely an office of supervision and guidance, and not the full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the whole church, and this not only in matters of faith and morals, but also in those which concern the discipline and government of the church dispersed throughout the whole world, or that he has only the principal part, but not the absolute fullness of this supreme power, or that this power of his is not ordinary and immediate, both over all and each of the churches, and over all and each of the pastors and the faithful, let him be anathema." Anathema means you're out of the church, and we relegate you to the authority of state. And in case you thought that was just old hat from the 19th century, at Vatican II, 1965, from the document Christus Dominus, they write, "In this Church of Christ, the Roman Pontiff, as the successor of Peter, to whom Christ entrusted the feeding of his sheep and lambs, enjoys supreme, full, immediate, and universal authority over the care of souls by divine institution." So this is still current Roman Catholic theology, very much. "This authority is taught to come from St. Peter, the chief of the apostles, whose unique and exclusive successor is the Bishop of Rome. The universally supreme papacy is a necessary element for the constitution of the Church. Each local diocese is therefore only a portion of the Catholic Church and is not fully Catholic without submission to the Pope." Now, here are some historical problems with this teaching and Orthodox objections, which tend to be one and the same thing. First, Christ is the head of the Church, not any bishop. Ephesians 1:22 and 5:23, Colossians 1:18. Peter is never called head of the Church in any sense in the Scripture. Christ needs no vicar because he is always present in his Church. He's not gone. We don't need someone to stand in for him. Second, St. Paul, our patron, withstood St. Peter to his face over Peter's temporary acceptance of the Judaizing heresy, Galatians 2:11. At the council in Jerusalem, which decided this matter, it was the local bishop, James, not Peter, who spoke for the apostolic assembly. Peter's personal authority as the supposed first pope was nowhere appealed to. Nowhere. In fact, Peter was in the wrong. Third, the keys of the kingdom of heaven given in the singular to Peter in Matthew 16:19 to bind and loose are also clearly given in the plural to all the apostles in John 20:23. Read some Greek, it's plural. Christ also describes himself, not Peter, as having the keys of hell and of death in Revelation 1:18. Next, the West's great schism in the 14th and 15th centuries, which at one point had three rival popes, was settled by a council in Constance, not by an appeal to papal power. You couldn't have just said in this controversy, oh, well, we'll just ask the pope what he thinks, and that'll settle it. There were three of them. There were three of them. It was a council that decided it. None of the great ecumenical councils of the church prior to the Great Schism in 1054 recognized this supposed right of the Pope. Even at the Fourth Council in Chalcedon in the year 451, Pope Leo's tome, which was the book that ultimately was the sort of statement of orthodoxy at that council, this tome was not simply accepted. You know, we've got a letter from the Pope. Okay, well, the debate is over. It was not simply accepted, but was rather reviewed and discussed and debated first. They reviewed it. They didn't just say, oh, this is what the Pope thinks, so we'll take it. He had to pass muster for them. There are multiple ancient examples of various bishops standing up to Rome, even in the West, and not recognizing any supposed absolute and universal jurisdiction. A good example is St. Cyprian of Carthage, who stood against Pope Stephen regarding the Donatist controversy. Pope St. Gregory the Great, in the 6th and 7th century, objected to the use of the title ecumenical by the Patriarch of Constantinople, precisely because he regarded it as making the Patriarch a bishop of bishops. Now, he misunderstood what it really meant, but the grounds of his objection are very telling. He wrote, quote, "Whoever calls himself universal bishop or desires this title is by his pride the precursor to the Antichrist." This was a pope who said this. If the pope has immediate and absolute authority everywhere, then he's essentially the only real bishop in the church, right? All other bishops are effectively only vicars or auxiliaries, but they can always be overruled. History never records that Peter ever acted as a bishop in Rome, although he probably did in Antioch. Rome even formally celebrated a feast day on February 22nd called the Chair of Peter in Antioch. I think it's still on the calendar, actually. I'm not sure. The early fathers regarded all bishops, not just Rome's, as sitting on the chair of Peter. You can find multiple quotes from the fathers talking about this. The Fourth Ecumenical Council defines Rome's primacy as primarily of honor, not of universal jurisdiction, and said that the honor adhered to Rome, quote, because it was the imperial city, unquote. Peter is not mentioned. If the divinely instituted papacy, this was a question that I had, if the divinely instituted papacy is necessary for the existence of the church, what happens in the period between the death of the pope and the election of the next, which Rome calls sede vacante, which means the see is vacant? In other words, there's not this belief that the pope exists but is just hidden, but there actually is no pope during that period, which then calls into question the whole existence of the church. I mean, what if a nuclear bomb hit the Vatican and destroyed the entire Roman Curia and there were no cardinals, you know? What would you do? Is the church non-existent? Yes, that would be the only answer one could come up with. The Orthodox Church teaches that Catholicity the character of being Catholic, is located fully in each diocese. The word Catholic, which is from Greek katholikos, which means according to the whole, does not properly mean universal, but rather whole. Each local church is whole by means of the bishop's presidency at the Eucharist, not by submission to the Pope. So we regard our diocese as fully Catholic under Bishop Thomas. He does not need any other authority for that to be the case. Okay, number two, papal infallibility. I'm stacking the big ones here at the front. This is the teaching that the Pope is infallible in questions of faith and morals when speaking ex cathedra, which means from the throne, and always has been since St. Peter. From Vatican I, which defines this dogma in 1870. This See of St. Peter always remains unblemished by any error, in accordance with the divine promise of our Lord and Savior to the Prince of His disciples. This gift of truth and never-failing faith was therefore divinely conferred on Peter and his successors in this See, so that they might discharge their exalted office for the salvation of all. We teach and define as a divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman Pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church, he possesses, by the divine assistance promised to him in blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith or morals. Therefore, since definitions of the Roman Pontiff are of themselves and not by the consent of the church, irreformable, so then should anyone, which God forbid, have the temerity to reject this definition of ours, let him be anathema. Pretty clear. Pretty clear. Particularly note the phrase, not by consent of the church. Not by consent of the church. This is a power that the Pope enjoys of himself. Doesn't have to ask anyone permission or get anyone's approval. Here are some historical problems and orthodox objections to this doctrine. First, this is a practical problem. There is no single agreed-upon list of infallible statements made by the Pope, thus rendering this dogma almost useless in actual practice. There is no official formula which all Roman Catholics agree indicates an infallible ex cathedra statement. St. Peter, we mentioned this, was rebuked by St. Paul for being a Judaizer. So if the first pope fell into heresy, then where was his infallibility? Pope Honorius was anathematized by name by the Sixth Ecumenical Council as a Monothelite heretic, an anathema repeated by Roman popes for some centuries, the evidence of which was suppressed in the 19th century. Popes Liberius, Zosimus, and Vigilius also famously waffled on heresy. So there are popes that are heretics, and it used to be that even the popes acknowledged that some of their predecessors had been heretics. Honorius is the big example there, that he accepted and taught monothelitism, which was the heresy that Christ had only one will, the divine will. But he has two, a human will and a divine will. Remember that from last week? Next, if the Pope were infallible, this is another practical problem, there would never be a need for any council to settle questions of heresy and orthodoxy. Why pay for all those guys to make the trip? Yet the history of the Church, even the Roman Catholic Church, is filled with councils, most of which had no idea that they were, in the Roman Catholic view, simply advisors to the Pope. Pope John VIII condemned the filioque in the 9th century, yet he was overruled by his successors in the 11th. So which one of them was infallible? The Pope who condemned it as a heresy, or the popes who accepted what he said was heresy? The Orthodox Church teaches, rather, that the whole Church is the locus of infallibility, not any one man. and the need for epistemological certainty, which is that rational head knowledge, is another symptom of the legalism of Roman Catholic theology. That is, the institution of the papacy is bolstered by a Western psychological desire for absolute assurance. Absolute assurance. I once knew a man who had converted from the Roman Catholic Church to the Orthodox Church, and he could never wrap his mind around the issue of how it is ecumenical councils were recognized in the Orthodox Church. He wanted something that was logical, that he could just wrap up and, you know, sign on the dotted line, and it was no problem, and it made sense to him rationally. Orthodoxy doesn't work that way, I'm sorry. Much to the chagrin of self-assured clergy and seminarians particularly. Because, you know, seminarians are all omniscient while they're in seminary. But you know, this man eventually was kind of driven a little bit nuts by this and left the church because he couldn't, there was no rational formula for working this out in his head. He wanted some sort of absolute authority that he could just look to and say, here it is. But as we've seen, even in the Roman Catholic Church, you don't have that. Because not everyone agrees on what ex cathedra really means and when it really applies. So even then, there's some ambiguity. It does not mean that the Pope, every time he opens his mouth, is infallible. It doesn't mean that. It only means under this certain set of conditions. The problem is, of course, defining exactly when those conditions are being met. Okay, letter B. The same God. The Filioque, number one. The Filioque is the teaching. It was an insertion into the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which in the article on the Holy Spirit, it says, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets." That's the original reading of the creed that the whole church agreed upon. Filioque was the addition of the phrase, "and the Son, who proceeds from the Father and the Son." It was an addition that was made to the creed at a council in Toledo, Spain, and then later, very interesting history, but later gradually made its way to Rome and was fully accepted by Rome, and then used by Rome as an accusation of heresy against the East, saying that they had removed it from the creed. So that is what the Filioque is. It is the addition of the phrase, "and the Son." Filioque, that's what that literally means in Latin, filioque. From the Council of Lyon, 1274. "We profess faithfully and devotedly that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son, not as from two principles, but as from one principle, not by two spirations, but by one single spiration. This the Holy Roman Church, mother and mistress of all the faithful, has till now professed, preached, and taught. This she firmly holds, preaches, professes, and teaches. This is the unchangeable and true belief of the Orthodox fathers and doctors, Latin and Greek alike." How anyone could claim that, having read any of the fathers, is beyond me. But nonetheless, they did. They said that. Here's a quote. That's from the 13th century. Here's a quote from the current Catholic catechism. This is the current one. "The Holy Spirit is eternally from Father and Son. He has his nature and subsistence at once from the Father and the Son. He proceeds eternally from both, as from one principle and through one spiration," and so on. And that was a quote from the Council of Florence in 1438. That council was quoted in the current Catholic catechism. So this is not outdated theology. This is what is current. It's on the Vatican website. If you're interested in a detailed refutation of the Filioque's heresy, I recommend you read St. Photius the Great's On the Mystagogy of the Holy Spirit, which includes a close study of how the teaching is not only heretical, but even absurd. For instance, if the spiration of the Holy Spirit, that is his eternal origin, belongs to the Godhead and not to the person of the Father, so if it belongs to the whole of the Godhead and not just one person of the Godhead, then that means that the Holy Spirit must spirate himself, that he is his own source, which just makes no sense. It makes no sense at all. Here are historical problems and Orthodox objections to this. First and foremost, and most obviously, the Filioque misquotes Jesus' words in John 15:26, where he said, "The Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, not and the Son." He never said that. This is a violation of the creed as professed and ecumenically ratified at the Second Ecumenical Council in 381. It is illicit and was condemned by several popes, including John VIII, who we mentioned earlier, who endorsed the Council of 879 and 880, which anathematized any changes to the creed. A pope accepted this in the 9th century. It also violates the perfect balance of Trinitarian theology. Instead of any particular attribute belonging only either to the divine nature or the person, the Filioque grants an attribute to two persons, but not the other. Here's how this works out. In Orthodox theology, anything you can say about God, you can say it either about the whole of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or you can say it about only one person. For instance, God is eternal. Is that about the Godhead or a person? The Godhead. God is incarnate. Is that about the Godhead or a person? A person. Anything you can say about God is either one or three. One or three. Filioque is two. Because it says that the Father and the Son share being the origin of the Holy Spirit. And where is the Holy Spirit left in this? The Holy Spirit is thus subordinated and unequal in the Godhead. That's the only conclusion one can come to. Because here's some of the practical ramifications of this. This is also by inference, but I think we can see this. Because the Holy Spirit is subordinated in Roman Catholic dogma and prayer, and because the prayer life of the believer affects his spiritual life, the Spirit's ministries are quenched and replaced in practical ways, such as the unity of the Church is maintained not by the Spirit, but by the papacy. The infallibility of the Church is maintained not by the Spirit, but by the papacy. The dynamic life of the Spirit in the Christian is replaced by legalism. 15 minutes of Bible reading, so many years out of purgatory. The balanced ascetical life of the Christian is replaced by a fleshy materialism. We talked about that. Francis of Assisi praying to experience the physical pain of the crucifixion. That is an aberration in Christian spirituality. Okay, divine simplicity. Here's a quote from the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. We firmly believe and openly confess that there is only one true God, eternal and immense, omnipotent, unchangeable, incomprehensible, and ineffable, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three persons indeed, but one essence, substance, or nature, absolutely simple. Here's a quote from Vatican I, 1870. He is one singular, completely simple, and unchangeable spiritual substance. Divine simplicity. In this doctrine, the being of God, who He is in Himself, is identical with the attributes of God. Why? They would say, well, God does not have parts. God does not have parts. So therefore, He must be a singular substance. A singular substance. Right? Divine simplicity. There is no distinction in God. He is one singular substance. This doctrine is expounded in detail in the writings of Thomas Aquinas, who is the great synthesizer of Catholicism with Aristotelian philosophy. And if you've read any Aristotle, you know that he would love this doctrine because it absolutely adheres to what he taught, that if something exists, it must be simple in its substance, right? That there cannot be a distinction. Orthodoxy, on the other hand, teaches that God is essence and energies. Essence and energies. Essence, God, who He is in Himself. Energies, God, who He is as He acts in the world. Right? So we would say that God in Himself is God. And God as He acts in the world is God. His essence is unknowable. We cannot touch it. We cannot see it. We cannot comprehend it. We can't even think about it. We can use words, but really they have no bearing on the essence of God. None whatsoever. And so you get quotations in Scripture like, no man hath seen God at any time. And then at the same time, God passes by Moses and says, you can see my back. And also the Lord Himself said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So therefore, how can we say that God is both unknowable and yet knowable? Orthodoxy has traditionally understood this as being a reference to his essence and his energies, that there is a distinction within God, a distinction in God. So therefore, divine simplicity is not possible, because if God is divinely simple, then that means he's utterly, totally unknowable or completely knowable, and not both at the same time, which is what Orthodoxy teaches. Here are the historical problems and Orthodox objections to this. Divine simplicity is a logical requirement from pagan philosophy. So immediately suspect. Specifically Aristotelianism. It is not an element of divine revelation. It is absent from the scriptures and the fathers. They don't say this. The theological distinction in God between his essence and his energies, in terms of explicitly talking about it like that, is of ancient provenance in theology, including the writings of St. Basil the Great in the 4th century. Now, St. Gregory Palamas in the 15th century, is the one really known for talking about this. But he was really just kind of quoting St. Basil, 4th century, who is also a saint for the Catholic Church. For Orthodoxy, union with God, which is what salvation is in his energies, which are knowable, not his essence, which remains forever unknowable. This is how we can say simultaneously, as we said, no man has seen God at any time. John 1:18, 1 John 4:12. And that we can become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. God is both knowable and unknowable at the same time. Essence and energies. If God is absolutely simple and absolutely transcendent, then union with him is impossible. This is what leads to the doctrine of created grace. Created grace. Because there needs to be some sort of creative intermediary between God and man. God is simple and unknowable, therefore there has to be some kind of connection, so he creates something that we can connect with. And that something that he creates is grace. That's the Roman Catholic teaching. We'll talk about created grace in just a second. This is also the basis for the Roman Catholic doctrine of the beatific vision, in which man can only behold God in heaven, but not truly become one with him in theosis, or divinization, or deification. There is always a certain distance between the Christian and God. That is a natural implication of divine simplicity. This doctrine also does damage to the traditional theology of the person, conflating the person with the nature. Conflates the person and the nature. Divine simplicity is kind of hard to maintain when you're looking at the Trinity. This is the headiest stuff of all, divine simplicity. To get more, a little bit easier to grasp after this. Okay, number 3, created grace. This is going to be the last thing we'll talk about before we have a break. Roman Catholic theology teaches that there is both uncreated grace, and something is uncreated, it must be God. There's only one uncreated being, God. Teaches that there is both uncreated grace and created grace. In the latter instance, created grace may be plural, that is, graces, and designates created effects from God. It is this created grace which resides in the human person and becomes a quality of his nature. It is granted or conferred. This grace can give merit or a disposition to the believer. This is in contrast with the Orthodox doctrine in which divine grace is all uncreated and therefore represents the actual presence of God himself in the believer. So from the Orthodox point of view, when you receive grace, what you're receiving is not a zap from God or something that he made to interact with you. You are receiving God. When you are baptized and chrismated, when you receive the Holy Eucharist, you are receiving God. Is it any wonder then that St. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Here's a quote from the current Catholic Catechism. Sanctifying grace is an habitual gift, a stable and supernatural disposition that perfects the soul itself to enable it to live with God, to act by His love. Habitual grace, the permanent disposition to live and act in keeping with God's call, is distinguished from actual graces, which refer to God's interventions, whether at the beginning of conversion or in the course of the work of sanctification. Further quote from the Catechism. Sanctifying grace is the gratuitous gift of His life that God makes to us. It is infused by the Holy Spirit into the soul to heal it of sin and to sanctify it. Sanctifying grace makes us pleasing to God. Charisms, special graces of the Holy Spirit, are oriented to sanctifying grace and are intended for the common good of the church. God also acts through many actual graces to be distinguished from habitual grace, which is permanent in us. It's this complicated taxonomy of different kinds of grace. Different kinds of grace. In Roman Catholic doctrine, this is the best way to understand it, I think. Uncreated grace is thought of as a cause, while created grace is an effect. An effect. So uncreated grace acts and creates an effect in you. Here's some historical problems with this and Orthodox objections. Grace is never described as created or as a quality of mankind in the teachings of the fathers. It's just not there. If the grace that the believer experiences is simply an effect, a quality, or a disposition, then he remains separate from God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit will always have a certain distance to it. There is no true union. And I have a note here, see above on divine simplicity. These things are connected to each other. You know? So if God is divinely simple, He has to have a created intermediary. If you've studied any philosophy, you know, especially ancient Greek philosophy, you know that this sounds rather like Neoplatonism, in which the One, which is sort of the God figure, has all kinds of intermediaries which connect it to the rest of creation. So sometimes criticisms of this will describe it as being Neoplatonic.
That was Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, and the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio on the web at ancientfaith.com.